I'm going to put a picture up that might be recognizable by some people. Anyone recognize that? Anyone not seen that movie? It might spark memories, okay, in people, this movie. Of course, it's Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz, and she's just starting down the famous yellow brick road. This is the beginning of the road. It starts there, goes out, and then goes to the destination. Now, remember, as a kid, The Wizard of Oz would come on TV, and back then you didn't have any other options like phones and things to do things by. You had to wait until it was advertised and came on TV, so it was like a big event when it came on. And it was on every year, or at least once a year, for years. I remember being quite excited each time it was advertised that we're going to watch The Wizard of Oz on usually Friday or Saturday night. But year after year, I tried to watch it, but fell asleep every time. So year after year, I got to see the start of the movie. I saw the whirlwind, you know, the whirlwind, and the house going up, and the cow. You know, that's where the cow meme in the cyclone started back then, and every cyclone in every movie nowadays has a cow in it. And I remember the witch, and I remember the munchkins, and I heard the song, and they began this journey. We're off to see the wizard, and they go, start there, and they go round, and off they go, this whole procession down the yellow brick road. And sometimes I think as a kid I got to the lion, or maybe I got to the scarecrow or the tin man, and that's as far as I got. I'd always fallen asleep by then. I never actually got to see Oz until much later. So I'd seen the start of the journey many times, and I was very familiar with the start of the journey, but I didn't know what the end of the journey, I didn't know what the destination was. Now, why would I talk about this? I think there's a parallel with the Christian journey. Because I think in the church, we're very familiar with the start of the journey. We spend all sorts of time making people aware what the journey looks like. Jesus died for our sins. That begins the Christian journey. We trust in that. We start a journey. But I wonder, like the Wizard of Oz and my experience, where's the end? I think we're very familiar with the start of the journey. We may not be as familiar with where this journey is actually headed. So I want to talk about the end or the goal of this journey of the Christian life. So we're going to go down the yellow brick road, but we will definitely get to the end. So no sleeping. Okay, so this is the start of the Christian journey. The last day of the life of Jesus. This is the end of his life. On the cross, he says, it is finished. That's the end for him, the end of his journey. He bowed his head and died. And on the outside, everyone looked on, and it was another Roman crucifixion. Many people died like this. It wasn't pretty. It was terrible. Not only did you deal with the person you were offended with, this person had offended the Romans and challenged them in some way. That's why they were crucified. It was such a terrible death that anyone else was thinking about offending the Romans, they would say, you've got to be very careful around these Romans, because if I go ahead with my plans for rebellion, I'm probably going to end up on a cross as well. So it not only got the person, it put the whole population off rebelling against Rome. A brutal but effective way of keeping the peace. But there's a deeper meaning. You have on the surface, there's a man being crucified by the Romans because he's challenged the authority, or they perceive that he challenged their authority. Underneath, we read things like this about that. Theologically, it says Jesus died as a ransom for or in place of many. He died for you. He died for our sins. He died for all. He died for me. He died for her, that is the church. He died to do away with sin. He died to take away the sins of many. He died for the sins of the whole world. A person crucified on a Roman cross. But underneath this, there's something going on. There's a freedom coming to humanity from sin. Forgiveness is being made available to people. Through this, he captures all of our sin. It's poured upon him, and freedom is made available. Forgiveness is made available. Reconciliation with God is made available. The death of Jesus creates the possibility for new life for human beings. the end of the journey for Jesus created the possibility of a new journey for others. When he came into the world, he came from heaven. He came announcing God's reign. The kingdom of God had come, and God was exercising his authority on earth through Jesus. He healed, he taught, he set people free. He called some disciples after him. There were 12 and there were others. They signed up to follow. They saw the miracles. They heard the teaching. They believed he was God's anointed king. It was amazing. But as they went along the road, kind of like the yellow brick road, following Jesus down this road, they got to a certain point and Jesus changed his approach. All the Gospels give evidence that partway on this journey, Jesus changes his direction. It's like he's heading in a certain direction and suddenly the road turns sharply and he goes in a different direction. And everything from that point on moves in this new direction. The shift in emphasis happens in all the Gospels. Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 9, John chapter 12. This shift occurs right in the center of the Gospels. So we're going to follow through in the Gospel of Mark. Essentially, they've started down the yellow brick road. Jesus has a destination in view. And about halfway through the Gospels, he says, this is the destination, and now we're going there. He didn't tell them that at the start. He's focused on a goal from about halfway through the story. So let's read. This is Mark chapter 8. He then began to teach them. He hadn't done it before this. This is the first time in Mark's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, that Jesus begins to talk about these things. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He began to teach them these things. In Matthew, it's even clearer. From that time on, he began to teach them these things. Now, it's interesting, given how significant the death of Jesus is, the fact that the second half of the gospel really is moving towards the death of Jesus, that the passion of the Christ fills most of the second half of all the gospels. Given it's that significant, and yet Jesus had not spoken of it up until now. John's the exception. John's organized differently. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he hasn't said anything yet until this point, and then everything is focused towards his death. He began to teach them of these things. Now, they've been with him at least 2 years up until now on this journey, and he hasn't spoken about the cross. He hasn't spoken about the end of the journey with them. They've heard him teach many things, they've seen miracles, but as yet, he hasn't spoken about his death. Now, that seems strange given how significant we know the death of Jesus is in the story, but that's the way the Gospels present it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's consistent with Peter's response. Peter took him aside. As soon as he hears this, Peter begins to rebuke him. Peter's not known for his subtlety. He's even willing to say to Jesus, Jesus, this is not right. Peter's surprised by what Jesus has just said because he's never heard this before. After 2 years, you tell us this? I've never heard this before. I didn't sign up for that. This is ridiculous. You're God's anointed king. You're the Messiah. The idea of the Messiah being rejected and suffering and being killed. Now, he didn't notice the 3 days, after 3 days he'll rise. He's not in the place to hear that. This can never happen to you, Jesus. I've got the plan. Get into line with my plan, Jesus. You can't go around saying things like this. And the fact that Peter is upset and rebukes him doesn't change Jesus' intention. Jesus rebukes him right back. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men, or on merely human things rather than divine things. Jesus calls Peter Satan. And Satan means adversary. You're an adversary. You're standing in the way. Get your thinking right, Peter. You're opposing. You're standing against God's will at this point. You're only thinking on a human level. And human thinking is not the same as God's thinking. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, we read in Isaiah. So Jesus puts Peter back in his place. And a question, I think, comes to the surface. Why did Jesus wait this long to tell them about the most significant thing? To give them this information. Did Jesus know already? Did he not know? And so that he didn't tell them? Did he have a date in his diary? At this date, I will tell them? Or was it a prophetic scheme? 40 and a decade past the rededication of the Temple of Solomon, and so it was time. I'm kidding, that's just, you know, a prophetic scheme, right? Why doesn't he tell them at the start? Why does he wait till now to tell them the most significant thing? I think in the previous section, we get a clue. So we'll go back to the previous section, verse 27 to 30, because I think in these verses, this is the clue. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So these verses come immediately prior to the revelation that Jesus is changing direction and going to the cross. Who do people say that I am? There are some common answers. And as often Jesus does, he asks a question. You know, Jesus asked 300 questions in the Gospels, and he only answers three. That's 1 in 100. So he asks a question, "Who do you say that I am?" Really saying, there's lots of opinions, but who do you say that I am? And I think all the disciples agree, but Peter is the one who speaks it out. "You are the Messiah." And Jesus, "Don't tell anyone." So finally, the disciples have come to a conclusion. They've heard what everyone else has said, and they've come to the conviction that this is the Messiah. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's God's anointed king. They've come to that conclusion at this point in the story. In Matthew, it reads like this: "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." So I think the idea is, finally, Peter and the disciples are at the point where they realize who Jesus is. And that's not something that's been revealed to them by people. That's something that's been revealed to them by God. Divine revelation. They're starting to be in tune with what God says. When Jesus sees that, he says, right, they're hearing from God. They've got the right idea about who I am. I'll take them to the next stage of the journey. They weren't ready to hear it yet. Peter's reaction says he's probably still not ready. He doesn't like what he's hearing, but it's time for Jesus to reveal where he's going. I watched a video, the James Webb Space Telescope. So it was launched on Christmas Day. It went up there, and it's the great space telescope. Mirrors and instruments, and it's being aligned the last few months. They're setting it all up so it can take a clear picture. And it's now ready to go. And it's now sending back, after months of alignment, these amazing images. But it took all of this time for everything to be aligned. The mirrors, the cameras, the infrared, and all this stuff. It took months of testing. Finally, it's ready. And it's now sending back these pictures. Now, I think at this point in the gospel story, Peter and the disciples, they've spent time with Jesus, enough time. They've heard his teaching. They've seen his works. And this has been the alignment. They've been gradually tuning in to who God is, who Jesus talks about as his Father, and the nature of God. They're tuning in. They're being aligned to who Jesus is, what he represents, and the God who has sent him. They're starting to recognize what the kingdom is really about. So they're ready. Jesus knows. They're beginning to hear from God. They've now got an accurate sense. He's the Messiah, not just a prophet, not just a teacher. He's the Messiah. The alignment is complete. time to reveal the next stage of the journey. But don't tell anyone, at least not yet. So then it goes on, verses 31 to 33. So let's read that. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Jesus begins to teach them about the cross after not speaking about it for such a long time. Now, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 in Mark's gospel, he will speak about it. Each of the next three chapters will be focused on this. This is the new direction, the new theme. Peter doesn't like it, but Jesus is going to go there anyway. And after this, Jesus takes it a little bit further. It's now clear where he's going. It's the destination has come in view. The ministry of the Messiah is not just about healing, blessing, and deliverance. It's also going to involve suffering. Peter freaks out, but he knew what was about to be revealed. If he hadn't known at the start, he would have freaked out further. What is it that Jesus says next? So Mark 8, 34 to 37, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus tells the crowd and the disciples. Most of the time he keeps the crowd and the disciples separate. This is all together. He wants them all to be very clear. Absolutely no one. Don't be confused about where he's going. If you want to follow, you want to follow me, Jesus says, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. So essentially Jesus is saying, just as he, as the Messiah, will suffer, anyone who wants to follow is on that same pathway. That's the pathway. So we focus on the cross of Jesus and all it means for the forgiveness of our sin. So, you know, the cross of Jesus, the cross he dies on. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and rightly so. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him and made available to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Our journey begins only because his journey ended. He dies on the cross so we can have life. And then Jesus says, our destination, that was Jesus' destination, his our destination, just as the cross was the destiny of Jesus, the cross also is the destiny of those who follow. Denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following. He makes it the standard for anyone who wants to follow. If you want to come after me, he's going a certain way. It's the direction has changed. It's been clear now he's going to the cross. And all those who follow, that's the direction we have to go in. The yellow brick road ends in the city of Oz. If you follow the road, that's where you're going to get to. The way of Jesus ends at the cross. For his followers also, if we follow him, it's the same journey. There's a cross for Jesus and there's a cross for each of his followers. The cross Jesus picked up and died for us opens a pathway. We follow that pathway and we carry a cross. That's the journey. That's the end of the journey for us. It always leads us to the cross. There is no other journey. This is the Christian journey. Now, we can be very familiar with the beginning of the journey. And I think much of the church, we're familiar with the beginning of the journey. We understand what it means for Jesus to die for our sins and to start the journey so we can be forgiven. We're aware of that. But if we go further on the journey, there is always this change in direction. It always means denying ourselves, taking a cross and following. It always means that. That's the only Christian life there is. Now, I realize there are versions of Christianity that don't have that change in the direction. They're accurate at the start of the journey. They point towards Jesus' forgiving sin. But they neglect the idea that Jesus then takes us to the cross. Self-denial and taking up the cross. Some versions of Christianity promise self-fulfillment, self-realization. Jesus died for your sins. If you follow him, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. These versions of Christianity haven't dealt with the fact that Jesus called all the followers to take that change in direction and follow him to the cross. A cross for them. There's a cross for Jesus, and there's a cross for each of us who follow. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow. Let's go to the next one. Maybe skip the next one. Skip that one. Anyone know this person? Anyone know Sarah David? Some people will know Sarah. So this is Sarah. Sarah David is a midwife. This was taken in 2012, 10 years ago. She's on a boat with a friend, Lynn, going up a remote river in Papua New Guinea. This was the first trip for a mission organization called Living Child. Now, Living Child exists to serve mothers and babies in Papua New Guinea. Now, I remember I traveled to PNG several times before this. I was actually in the back of the boat. I went up as a mission trip with Subi Church of Christ. And I did some stuff up there. And then I said to them, what are your needs? What are the core needs of the people here? And they said, mothers and babies are dying. That was the core need. Of all they could say, that's what the core need was. As soon as they said that, Sarah's face came to mind. I went back to Australia and I asked her, our kids went to the same school, and I said, not knowing whether she would say yes, would you consider becoming involved in midwifery in Papua New Guinea? And she said, I've been praying for 5 years for something like this. She'd kind of got fed up with her job in the health department and was looking for something else. Since then, she's led many trips to PNG. She's developed quite a network of health workers and partnerships with local health authorities. Many people have been helped by the work of Living Child. Why would you go to remote PNG? When you can live pretty comfortably here in Perth? There's only one reason: denying self, taking up a cross, and following Jesus. I'll tell you another story. I don't have a picture for this person, but his name's Steve. Steve was in the Australian Army. He spent some time in Thailand and he started a diving business, so they would rent out diving and teach diving to tourists. As often happens, he got connected with a local girl. Her name was Suda, while he was up there. So they were living together while he was there. It was time to stop the business, come back to Australia. So he dumped her and left her there and came back to live his life in Perth. Now, soon after this, he came back to Australia. He attended an Alpha course and became a Christian. He began to get a sense of conviction about what had happened up in Thailand. He felt like he hadn't done the right thing by Suda. So he apologized to her and said, I'm going to offer for you to come to Australia. I'm going to pay for your accommodation in Australia. We won't live together. And if you want to learn English and eventually come and live in Australia, I'll pay for all that, and then it's your choice what you want to do beyond that. So he said he felt about the past. He became a Christian and said, I've got to do something about what I'd done back then. He wanted to give her an option to live in Australia, but he wanted it to be her decision. Now, partway through that year in Australia, she came to church. And the people who were leading communion, they did communion in a way where they had metal chalices and they had the bread and they were dipping the bread. People would come, they'd dip the bread in the chalice and eat it like that. I don't think she'd ever taken communion before, but this particular Sunday, she came forward, and I don't know whether it was the way that communion was done or something else was happening. She came forward, the bread was dipped in the cup, and Jesus became real to her. In a moment, as she took communion, she became a Christian. They've been married 20 years and they've got a daughter together. Now, he didn't have to go back to Thailand. He could have moved on. He'd already moved on. She didn't expect him to come back. But when he became a Christian, he sensed that Jesus was calling him to make things right for what he'd done in the past. In a sense, that's denying yourself taking up a specific cross shaped around his life. Now, looking back, he's very glad he did that. His life is, you know, he's very happy in that sense. But at the time, it was a tough decision and could have ended up very differently. Here's a group of people. This could be us, a representation of us, people from all sorts of backgrounds, born in different places, different families, different circumstances. Jesus has given his life for all of those people, actually all of us people, all of us, people from different backgrounds, through his death, for him going to the cross, we have forgiveness and eternal life from God. He calls us to follow. What does that following mean? At the start, it means accepting the wonderful blessing of forgiveness and starting to follow, but that journey will always take another turn and will always go to the cross. Anyone who wants to follow must deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow. So just like it was for the disciples, the same journey for every follower. That's where the road goes. It's not about self-fulfillment. You may find self-fulfillment along the way, but that's not the goal. Eventually, this is the most rewarding life of all. In giving up your life, you discover life. You may have to wait for self-fulfillment until the renewal of all things. In this life, it is about self-denial. You may experience self-fulfillment, but you may not. But we will all have to deny ourselves, carry our cross, and follow. I wonder what that means for us. Like Steve, it might mean putting things right from the past. Things that in your life didn't work out, weren't done right. And you think, well, I need to fix that. I need to do something. The cross means for me reconciliation, repentance. There's something about my past I want to put right. The cross does that. It calls us to that. It might mean stepping out in service. It might mean there's an area that God is challenging you to say, you could serve somebody. You could serve in some way. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow. Just as there was for Jesus, there is always a cross for every believer. Individually and corporately. A few years ago, I went to a camp in Malaysia. So these guys were having a church camp. It was mostly students. And, you know, they often do a T-shirt for the camp. And they were handing out these T-shirts. And I looked at the T-shirt and it was quite profound what they'd put on the theme of the camp. It was just a picture. And if you've seen the game Tetris, Tetris is a game where different shaped blocks fall from the sky and you've got to turn them and put them in the right spot so there's no gaps. So you do line after line, and this game is probably the original video game. And so what they did, on the T-shirt, I was going to bring it, but I couldn't find it. You know, Tetris, life presents us with different shaped realities. All of us have got different things happening in our lives, like the blocks of Tetris. They're falling down, and we're trying to put our lives together so there's no gaps. We're trying to fit things together, and that's what life is like Tetris pieces. This T-shirt had some of those things in place. Some of the blocks had been put in place, and that was great. And in the middle, there was a shape, and there was a block coming down, which was the shape of the cross. And so it was such a profound statement. Really, they were saying, all of us have got to do something with this cross. Here's our life with all the bits and pieces, and we've got to, here's the cross is coming to us, the call of Jesus, and we've got to make it fit so that when that comes, our life makes sense. The other bits might make sense, but the cross will actually give meaning to the whole thing. Following Jesus is putting the cross-shaped piece in place at the center, and the other pieces start to fit around it. Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful that the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has given his life for us, for all people. And that we have reconciliation and peace with God forgiveness through that. We thank you for that, Lord. And we've started a journey. But Lord, I want to ask, even as we've started this journey, I pray that you would show us what it means, the turn in the road for each one of us. Something about our past, something about our present, something about the way our life fits together. Something about your calling for us, Lord. What will it mean to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow? I pray by the Spirit, give us wisdom, Lord, what that means for each of us in our individual lives, our family, our church, the neighborhoods, and the workplaces that we're in. Guide us. We don't want to fall asleep before we reach the destination. We want to see the glory, the fullness of what it means to live this Christian life. Thank you for the promise that you're with us, that the Spirit is given to us to help us. Guide us as we live this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.